This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And, you know, as we began our study in Exodus last week, the children of Israel have been down in Egypt for almost 400 years now, and the climate has changed, you might say, for them. Last week, we read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14 this: "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And that didn't work. The children of Israel still multiplied, and so Pharaoh instructed the Hebrew midwives that any Hebrew child that is a boy that is born was to be killed. Well, these two women, these midwives, probably the ones in charge of all the Hebrew midwives, didn't obey Pharaoh. So the next plan was to put the burden on the individual families, that if a boy was born to them, they are to take that child and drown them in the Nile River. Can't even imagine. But, you know, look at what we do in our society today. Well over 60 million babies aborted in the womb, so we're not any different. And it was during this period of time that Moses was born, and through a series of circumstances, which we covered last time, he's raised in Pharaoh's house, and he's the next in line to the throne of Egypt. 40 years pass by, and, you know, Moses was upset. He went out trying to do things his own way, he saw an Egyptian abusing one of his own people, one of the Jews. So he kills him and buried him in the sand. So one down, you know, 1 million, 2 million more Egyptians to go, and man, we've got our freedom, right? I guess that was his plan, not a really good one. So Pharaoh, once he found out what was happening, obviously he's not happy with Moses. He wants to put him to death. So Moses flees to Midian. And in Midian, he becomes a shepherd, marries Zipporah, and has one son by the name of Gershom. And as we concluded last time, we read this in Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So 40 years have gone by now. The children of Israel have been in captivity now for some 430 years or so. 400 of those years probably as slaves, serving with rigor. And Moses has been in the deserts of Midian for 40 years. As we're going to see, God's now going to call Moses to deliver his people. You know, we would look at that and go, man, the guy's 80 years old. That's not really good timing. Please understand, God has perfect timing. We don't always see it as God's perfect timing. I'm sure we've all been in situations where, God, I wish I would have acted sooner or done this or whatever. But God has perfect timing. You know, Paul in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, said this about the coming Messiah: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, the perfect timing for the Messiah to be born. You know, and that's God's timing. Politically speaking, the Roman Empire, right? And they made travel and commerce possible. They built all kinds of roads that linked the empire. But yeah, there was a lot of darkness that permeated the land, but the timing was perfect. Prophetically speaking, it was just like Daniel told us in Daniel chapter 9. the exact day that the Messiah would ride through Jerusalem as the Mashiach Nagid, 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming forth of the Messiah. And it was to the exact day. From March 14, 445 BC, when the command was given to Nehemiah by King Artaxerxes, to April 632 AD, 173,880 days. Perfect timing for God to send forth his Son. For what reason? To redeem sinful man. The word redeem speaks of buying back or buying out of. We were slaves. He bought us out of that condition. He purchased us. That was the law. The law kept us in bondage. But Christ brought us out by his sacrifice. And instead of being a slave to sin, we're an heir of God, sons of God. Now, to go back into the law really is to undo the very work of Christ on the cross. And we also, Paul said, Jesus was born of a woman. Humanity, his virgin birth, fully God, fully man. And in a society that was in bondage really to the law, and yet Jesus kept it perfectly. Only God could do that, not man. In fact, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, and he did. And that's what we're going to see here in Exodus. This perfect timing for God to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. It was the perfect timing for Moses to be the deliverer. 40 years earlier, he tried on his own, and he failed. And that happens to us. We get ahead of God, and we fail. And Moses, I don't know if he's even thinking about it now. You know, I thought 40 years earlier, I really believe, Moses thought, I'm the deliverer. That's what he was told. There's something special about you, Moses. When he was a child, he was taught these things. And now he's ready. But it wasn't the timing of God. But now it is, 80 years old. So let's pick up Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his words. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So 40 years have passed by, and what is Moses doing? He's a shepherd. He's in the desert day in, day out for these 40 years, tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro, not even his own. And that's what the Hebrew is telling us here, that it was a habitual occupation. And he kept traveling back and forth on these roads with these sheep. And he came to Mount Horeb, later to be called Mount Sinai, something he did over and over again, but something catches his eye. There was this bush, possibly an acacia bush, thorn bush of the desert, and it was on fire. But there was something different, because these bushes burned all the time. It was a desert. It was hot. They caught on fire. But this one wasn't consumed. It was just burning. And yet the bush still remained. Picture it like this. The thorn bush speaks of sin. Fire speaks of judgment. The bush is on fire. It's not consumed. And I think it's a picture of God's grace and mercy that he extends to us. You see, what drew Moses to God was the grace that Moses saw. And the bush was on fire, it wasn't consumed, and with man, sin could be judged, and the sinner not consumed or destroyed because of what Jesus has done for us. What is grace? What does it mean? It means we're getting what we don't deserve because Jesus paid the price for our sins. We get eternal life. None of us deserve it, but he gives it to us freely by faith. Now, did Moses realize all that when he looked at this bush? I don't think so. I think he just saw the burning bush and not being consumed, and he's like amazed at that. How could this be? But we understand that because we have the New Testament. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yeah. The goodness of God, the grace of God extended to us. It's what draws us to the Lord. It's what drew, I believe, Moses. Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Absolutely. Now, another thing that kind of got his attention was the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Yeah, that would get my attention. I don't know about yours, but it'd get mine. Who is the angel of the Lord? I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. How do I know? Well, remember what Jesus said in John 8:58? Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's what we're going to see here. He is the great I am. He's the voice speaking from this burning bush. When we get to Exodus 3:14, we'll see that played out. And the whole point Jesus was making is that he's God. And there are many today who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And they'll say, no, no. And they'll even look at John 8:50 that says, then they, the Jews, took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They don't think that Jesus claimed to be God. Well, he said, I am the great I am. And the Jews are upset because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And that didn't register to them. And so they wanted to kill him. One other point here, and we're going to see this played out this evening, is what drew Moses into the ministry is the grace of God. Do any of us deserve to be in ministry, and we're all in ministry? No, it's the grace of God. None of us do. But God is gracious and merciful to us and allows us to be used by him. And the same with Moses. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Again, Paul didn't deserve to be in ministry. And yet, God's grace placed him there. Well, here in Exodus, chapter 3, look at verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You know, all those years in the desert watching over his father-in-law's sheep, and not even his own, I think he was a broken man. Like I said, I think he just gave up on his ambition to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And here in the desert, who knew about him? No one. The sheep did. That was probably it. His father-in-law, his wife, his child. But, you know, that's about it. He was a nobody. And what does the voice from the burning bush say to him? What does the voice of the Lord say? Hey, you? No, Moses. Moses. God knows our name. He knows us intimately. He knows us more than we could ever imagine. You know, maybe no one else knew about Moses, but God did. And God, like I said, he knows us by name. He counts the hair. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And like Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Man, that's our God. He knows us that intimately. He cares about us. You know, we feel nobody cares about me. No one knows about me. I feel like a failure. No, God does. Look at where Moses was at. He's in a desert, day in and day out, back and forth with the sheep. I don't know what kind of conversations he had with them, but you know what? What are they going to say? Bah? That's about it. But God knew Moses, and he called him by name. And I think that burning bush, yeah, it was spectacular to see. But you know what? What did it do for Moses? Nothing, until the Lord got his attention and spoke to him. And I think, you know, people today love running to and fro looking for signs and wonders, and they negate the word of God. Does God do signs and wonders today? Yeah, he does. But that's not the focus. You know, it's real easy to be deceived by all these things. You know, you hear the stories in Mexico where, you know, the guy had was missing a teeth, and God put a gold tooth in there. Why didn't just God give him a new tooth, right? Why did he need a gold tooth? Or, it's, you know, it's crazy stuff. What is the point of all that? There's nothing to it. How can we be prevented from being deceived? By listening to the voice of God, by reading the Word of God and applying it to our lives. And the Lord tells Moses here, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Why? You know, today we would put up, you know, if that's what we knew this was the spot, we put up a little chapel over it, right? And we worship that place. They do it all over Israel. You know, they got little shrines everywhere. The reason it was holy ground was because that's where God was. He was talking to Moses there. That's why it was holy ground. That's the only reason. Otherwise, it's just ground. And he's to be worshipped. There's God and everything else is creation, part of creation, right? He alone deserves our worship. And the way that God is going to deal with Moses is all based upon the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God doesn't change, and he relates to us based upon the new covenant that's found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. There are no new gods. There are no new ways to heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And here's the really important thing. In verse 6, the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice what he doesn't say. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're not dead. They're living. And Jesus picked up on that in Matthew chapter 22. In verses 23 through 31, the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus by giving to him this wild story about a woman who marries a man and the man dies. They had no offspring, so the brother of this man marries her, and he dies too. And it happens 7 times, and all of them die. And my thing is, you know, what is she putting in their matzo ball soup, right? I mean, there's something going on here. She had 7 husbands, and everyone dies. Well, she finally dies. And the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection life, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in any of that, they basically tell Jesus, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. And they think they got Jesus. They always did. The religious leaders always thought they got Jesus, and Jesus always turns it around on them. And this is his response in Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Isn't that interesting? He's telling the religious leaders, you guys are wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wow. He takes them back to this passage right here in Exodus chapter 3, showing them that there is resurrection life, and he's quoting what God said here in Exodus, I am, not I was the God of these men. Very important for us to understand that. Well, look at verse 7 here in Exodus 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You know, I wonder how many times the children of Israel thought, God's forgotten us. He's forsaken us. Look, we're crying out to him and nothing is happening. We're under hard labor by Pharaoh and we're overwhelmed. Here's the question, did God forget about them? Absolutely not. And we need to understand that. No matter what you're going through right now, no matter how difficult it is, God is with you. He hasn't forgotten about you, and there is a purpose to what he is allowing in our individual lives. And the situations sometimes are overwhelming for us, but not for God. And that's why Peter said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He can carry the burdens that we have. We can't. And how much easier it is to lay it at his feet, where we can then rest and have that comfort, that peace in situations where we shouldn't have it, but because God has given it to us. He knows us. Now some would say, but why did he wait so long in delivering the children of Israel? God wasn't late. God is never late. He's never early. God is always on time. Remember what the Lord told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. 400 years of affliction down in Egypt. Down there, a total of 430 years, as I said. 30 of those years weren't as slaves. But the reason was not only to birth the nation of Israel, but what God said here, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God waited, and now it was time. Why did God wait? Because God is gracious and merciful. God gave them time to repent, but they didn't. And the Amorites were going to be driven from the land, and the children of Israel would enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now we see it with Jonah. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. He heads in the opposite direction, right? Takes a whale of a story to get him to Nineveh. And then when he's there, he basically says to the people, as he's transversing the area, 40 days and you guys are toast. And the king hears this, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he calls for the people to repent. And God holds back his judgment for a time because they repented. And Jonah was angry. I knew you'd do that, God. Nice guy, right? The Ninevites, they were nasty people. But God had grace on them because they repented. And I like that God hears their problems. I know there are times we struggle because we don't think God hears us anymore. God, do you know what I'm going through? Do you hear my heart's cry? He does. He does. And God was going to deliver his people. It was the right time. And he's going to do this through Moses. Could he have done it on his own? Yeah, he could have done it on his own and far better. But God uses people to accomplish his work through, just like he uses us. We're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Use the gifts that God has given you. God works together with his people, you and me, for the purpose of accomplishing his will. Look at verse 11 here in Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Think about what Moses is saying here and what he was like 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, Moses was bold. "I'm going to take care of this Egyptian. I'm going to kill him. Look what he's doing to my people." He was somebody back then. He was going to be a prince in Egypt. But now, when he failed and chasing sheep around the desert for 40 years, he's humbled. And he tells the Lord, "Who am I? How can I do this? I can't do this, Lord." And that's a picture of man. We think we know who we are. We're bold, proud. We can do it until things fall apart. And God brings us into and out of those desert experiences. Why? So we can learn, so we can grow. So we're not relying on our strength. We're relying on his. And many times we have to be broken before we could be restored. But many times we respond to God by saying, "No thanks, Lord, I'm really happy here in the desert. I'm having a good time." Why? We lost that self-confidence that we had. And we've lost, and we don't have the ability yet to trust in the Lord, to put our full weight upon him. That's what faith is all about. I may not always understand situations or how they're going to work out, but if God has called me to do something, am I willing to take that step of faith and do it? Moses recognized he couldn't. He was broken. But that was the wrong question that he asked the Lord. It's not, "Who am I?" The better question would be, "Who is God?" And that's what we need to think about. Who is God? The creator of the heavens and the earth? Absolutely. Almighty God, the eternal one. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the universe and I'm seeing these pictures from the Hubble telescope, the beauty of these stars that you can't see apart from the Hubble telescope. So why did God put such beauty out there? Because God loves beauty. I mean, look at all of us. We're all different. Wouldn't it be weird if we all looked like me? Don't laugh. But it would be weird. Praise God, we're not. We're all different sizes, shapes, colors. God is a God of beauty. I love that about him. And we have to come to that point in our lives where we go, "You know what, I'm dust, and he's God. I can't do it, but he can. And since he's molded and shaped my life, he can use me, just like he's going to use Moses." And I love what we see here. We see God's love for Moses, you know, to encourage him. He's going to be with Moses. He's going to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. They're going to gather to worship God on the same mountain where he's at right now, Mount Sinai in Arabia. And it's not an if, but they will do this. But as we read on, we're going to see Moses moves from a lack of self-reliance, which is good, to lack of faith, which is bad. Again, Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So God wants Moses to be the deliverer, and Moses is not really too sure about this. I mean, he tried 40 years earlier to be the deliverer, and it didn't work out. He's a nobody now. And he basically tells the Lord, "Who should he say has sent me?" And the Lord says, "I am. The eternal one, the all-becoming one has sent him." It's the Hebrew consonants, YHWH. That's how it's written because they didn't insert the vowels. and there's always the speculation on how it's pronounced. Yahweh, which I think is correct, but others say Jehovah, not positive on it. But the combination of consonants, YH, WH, is known as the tetragrammaton, or four letters. That's all that big word means. And here we see that God reveals himself as the great I am. And it's not the great I was or the great I will be, the great I am, the eternal God. One author put it like this. He said, he is the self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be, the faithful and dependable God who calls himself I am. And, you know, the word is actually a verb meaning to be or to become. And I like that. You know, the Lord becomes to us what we need him to be. He's the all-becoming one. You know, there's different names in the Old Testament. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who hears. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Emkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Yahweh Shalom, we all know that. He's our peace, the Lord who's our peace. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Roi, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, when we come to the New Testament now and look at Jesus Christ and how he teaches that he is the great I am, or that he's God, notice what he says in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and I'm the vine. And I'll throw a bonus one in there. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, it's really hard to deny the deity of Jesus Christ when John works so hard to show us Jesus is Almighty God. That's all he taught about, was that he is God who's come to save sinful man. And so you need to believe in the great I am, that he's Almighty God, or you're going to die in your sins. I think that's clear. He's our all-becoming one. And it doesn't matter what we're going through, he'll meet us where we're at. Do we need peace in our life? The Lord is our peace, right? I like that. He meets me where I'm at. He knows what I need. And I believe the Lord was telling Moses this very thing. Moses, don't worry. I am with you. You have nothing to fear. I will become what you need to deliver the children of Israel. And we have to remember that and apply that into our lives as well, that he's the great I am. Look at what else the Lord said here in verse 15 of Exodus 3. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So God first gives Moses the words to say to the elders of Israel, to let them know that God's totally aware of their affliction. Their cries have reached his ears, and he's going to deliver them through Moses. But before they're released, they have to ask Pharaoh if they can leave the land of Egypt to worship God. A 3-day journey only. Why just this little one? Why not leaving Egypt completely? Well, one writer put it like this. God presented the smaller request to Pharaoh first so that the request would be as appealing and as easy to accept as possible. He did this so Pharaoh would have no excuse at all for refusing God and hardening his heart. So for the leaders or elders of Israel, they're going to listen to what Moses is telling them. The big question is, what about Pharaoh? How is he going to respond to Moses saying, you know, let us go 3 days' journey and worship our God? Well, the Lord's going to tell Moses what's going to happen. Look at verse 19. He said, but I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. You know, we're going to see over the next several weeks, it's going to take a lot of breaking before Pharaoh's going to let the children of Israel go free. But he's eventually going to give in. But as we're going to see, not completely. Now, why did God allow the children of Israel to plunder the Egyptians of their wealth as they're leaving? Do you ever wonder that? It seems kind of strange. I think it was payment for the 400 years of slavery that they put in. And God said, okay, now you're going to get paid for the work that you did by these Egyptians. And that's exactly what happened. Well, look at chapter 4 here in Exodus, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. You know, I don't know about you, but this is kind of comical to me. Moses has no problem speaking to the Lord in this burning bush, right? But he has a problem with what the bush is saying. You're talking to it. This should be, you know, you should believe what the Lord is saying here, but he didn't. And he doesn't have confidence in the Lord because the Lord already told him back in Exodus 3:18 that the elders in Israel would listen to what he said to them. They would heed his voice. So what is Moses doing here? Saying, Lord, what if you're wrong? Now we look at that, oh my gosh, how could he say that, right? But we do that, don't we? We challenge the Lord. Lord, are you sure about that? That's what Moses was doing. But the Lord said, I'm going to be with you. It's going to happen. And what does Moses say? But. In the New Testament, when you have a but in a sentence for God, it's always a good thing. When you have a sentence with the word but in it for man, it's always bad because we're always challenging. The Lord says, do this. But, Lord, are you sure? How could we do this? You see how crazy it is? You know, it's taking a step of faith and not saying, but, okay, Lord. Now, that's how it was, gosh, I don't know, what was it, 18 years ago, maybe more, when we applied for the low-power FM station, the radio station. I mean, at that point, we didn't even have someone who knew how to run a station. I mean, you know me with my technical skills. You know, I reboot, shake the wires, and then I have to call somebody. But God put it upon our heart to go for it. And we did. We applied. And it took, it was like over a year or more. And the day we got approval to put up a low-power FM station, we were getting kicked out of the building that we were in. Wow. When God calls you to do something, he's not going to just leave you high and dry. And I just look at how God moved us from that building to this building where now we have not only the radio station here, but we have the bigger tower here. And that's all the hand of God. That's just taking steps of faith. Because, you know, the city said, you know, all you can have is a tower 35 feet above, I think, or maybe 25 feet above your highest part of the building. Must have been less than that. Because I think that building there where we had the tower and it's still up there is like 35 feet total. But now we've got one 55 feet. Because we called a contractor in, and we were going to have to put up a steeple, 45, 50-foot steeple, in the garage, and it was going to have to be cemented to the floor. And the contractor really didn't want to do that because it's a lot of work. And, you know, if you can do something simpler, it'd be a lot easier. So he went into the city. He said, why can't they have a tower? And we've been trying for years to put up a tower. And the city goes, you can put it up. The timing of God. It's amazing. And we need to learn to trust what the Lord has said to us and then walk by faith. He's the great I am. Need to listen to him. Look at verse 2 here in Exodus 4. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So Moses is concerned that the elders of Israel wouldn't believe that God had sent him to deliver them. So God gave him three miraculous signs. We get one of them here. The first sign that God gives to Moses to show that he was sent from God is that his rod's going to turn into a snake and then back into a rod. Think about it. This is the staff he maybe carried for 40 years in the desert, right? And now this. What is God saying here? God's stretching the faith of Moses because when this rod turned into a snake, you don't, from what I understand, and I'm not a snake handler, you would never grab a snake by the tail because they could whip around and bite you. You got to get them towards the head so they can't bite you. But the Lord told him to do it. And he does it by faith. I also think this is an amazing point that the Lord, I don't know, maybe the Lord just showed me, I don't know, but I think he's bringing out here, is whatever God places in our hand, we can use for his glory. Moses had this rod in his hand for 40 years. And God said, I'm going to use that rod to deliver my people. And I guess the Lord does the same with us. What is in your hand that God wants to use for his glory? Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goat. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. David killed the Philistine giant Goliath with a sling and a stone. And God took 4 or 5 small barley crackers and 2 pickled fish from the hand of a young boy and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Paul the Apostle. It was a pen. He was a scholar. And God used that to write a large portion of the New Testament. Peter was a fisherman. And God says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Here's the question. Can God use what is in your hand? Yes. It's amazing the things that God can do. And I see it with different people within the church, the gifts that God has given them and how they use it. But then you have to take that step of faith when he calls you to step forward because he wants to use us. And the reason the Lord is doing this for Moses here is that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. God's not forsaking you and God is using this man Moses to deliver you. So that's the first miraculous sign, the shepherd's rod turning into a snake. Look at verse 6 here in Exodus 4. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So this next miraculous sign, the second one, places his hand in his bosom, takes it out, it's leprous. Puts it back in, takes it out, it's restored. Well, leprosy, as we will find out as we go through the Pentateuch, is a type of sin. And, you know, I think what the Lord may be saying here is that if we obey him, our hands, our lives will be clean. But if we walk in rebellion against him, they're going to be unclean, like a leper's hand. How are you using that gift that God has given you, that whatever he has placed in your hand? We got also the water taken from the Nile River, you pour it on the ground, it turns to blood, a sign of judgment. Why? Because they didn't believe. They're rebelling against the Lord. We don't believe you, Moses, what you're saying. And you see all this, right? I mean, think about this. His rod turns into a snake. The leprous hand, the clean hand, the water turning to blood. Moses is ready to go. I mean, what more do you need, right? I mean, it's so obvious, Moses. Well, look at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." What is that? Excuses. You know why I can't do this, Lord. I'm kind of a slow talker. My tongue, I get all tongue-tied. I can't do this. I know what you told me, but I haven't gotten any better since you talked to me about this. Well, I think Moses was exaggerating, because in Acts 7:22, Stephen said, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Well, that's what Stephen's telling us, right? And yet Moses is like, "I don't think I could do this." His speech was powerful. I don't think he trusted God. He didn't want to walk by faith. Did Moses have some kind of speech impediment? Doesn't really matter if he did or not. Why? Because the Lord said, "I'm sending you. I'm equipping you. I've already equipped you and prepared the work for you that you need to do." So God could speak through anyone. And I think, again, this is one that I kind of look at my own life. What excuses do I use for not serving the Lord or seeing my faith strengthened by doing things that I don't normally do? Because those are just excuses, and they're kind of lame, like it was for Moses. We got to be moving. You know, I've shared this with you before, but one of my worst fears was to speak in front of people. In college, I never took a speaking class, you know, where you had to speak in front of crowds, give lectures or anything like that. I would never do it because I hated that. I had a fear of doing that. And what does the Lord do? He calls me to be a pastor and speak in front of people. And, you know, after 27 years, I don't know how many thousands of messages I've given, but that's what the Lord has done. And I had to walk by faith. Well, look at verse 11. I love this. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" The question here is, does it really matter if you are very good at speaking or doing this or that, if God has called you to do something? No. You know, I've told you before, me doing vacation Bible school and doing songs with the kids, you know my singing voice and you know my musical ability. I can clap on the offbeat better than anyone else. I don't even know what the offbeat is. But, you know, when I used to clap, my wife would gently take her arm and just stop, she would say. Why? Because I was messing everyone else up. You know, it's really bad. Now we have a drummer. That kind of helps a little, but I don't, you will not see me clap and sing at the same time, because I have to do one or the other. If I'm clapping and singing at the same time, I'm like, but so I just sing. And if someone else wants to clap, praise the Lord, as long as you can keep rhythm, I'm with you on that. I'll sing, you clap. So I think for us, we have to remember God is with us, right? That's what he says here in verse 12. "Go, Moses, because I'm going to be with you. You're not alone on this." Wow. That means wherever I go, at work, at the grocery store, driving in the car, guess who's with me? the Lord. And he will equip me to do the things that I need to do. I'm so thankful for that. You know, God is just looking for people that he can work through to show himself strong, not to show us. You know, when Paul, he was praying for this thorn in the flesh that he had. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness I'm made strong. You know, that's what I felt with the whole diabetes thing. You know, when I got diabetes some 34 years ago, and I was this, well, I was a young guy back then, healthy, strong, thought, you know, I was never going to get sick at all. And then I got sick, and man, it was devastating to me. And I, you know, the doctor, you know, put me in the hospital. I went to work that day. I knew I was in trouble, so I checked my sugar at work, and it was really high. And I called him up. He said, what do you want to do, you know, about this? And he said, well, you need to get admitted. Well, I'm working. No, you're not. And they put me in the hospital, and I was just crying out to the Lord. It was at nighttime. It was dark out. And there was a huge thunderstorm, lightning, thunder, man. It was just big windows in this room. It was a physical therapy room I went and sat in. And I just cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, how could this happen to me? How am I going to be used by you in the ministry? You said you were going to bring me to Wisconsin, somewhere in Wisconsin one day, to be a pastor. How am I going to do that? And you know, the still small voice of the Lord when he speaks to you. And this is all I heard. My grace is sufficient. Okay, Lord, that's all I need, that you're still with me, that you haven't given up on me. That's what we need to look at. What is God telling us? What is he saying? How is he encouraging us? Because God knows who we are and what he wants to do. And it's many times through our weaknesses that he uses us. He's sufficient. Well, look at verse 13 here in Exodus 4. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Why is God angry at Moses? Because Moses was unwilling at this point to serve God as God had called him to. It wasn't that he couldn't. It wasn't that he wouldn't. That was the problem. And he says, let someone else do it. Okay, Aaron, your brother, we'll let him do it for you. Wow, you're missing out on those blessings when you do things like that. And Aaron ends up being a problem, right? Moses is up on the mountain talking with God, getting the commandments, and he's down below making a golden calf to worship God by. Now, please understand, he wasn't worshiping another god, but they were using the golden calf to worship the true and living God by. This is the image. And God had already given him them the commandments. Thou shalt not have a graven image before me, to bow down and worship before it. And Aaron was doing that. Well, look at verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. I think that's good. He asks his father-in-law if it's okay for him to go. He doesn't neglect his family or his employer. And that was Jethro in both those cases, being a good example. And he doesn't go into great detail with what God has said. But, you know, he wants to go back and see his brethren, see if they're still alive, see what's going on. Verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Here's the big question. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because sometimes, as we're going to see, the Lord hardened his heart. Other times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Which one is it? It's both. What do I mean? God gave to Pharaoh that which he wanted. Pharaoh didn't want to let the children of Israel go. Fine, that's what you want to do. I'm just going to make your heart firm in that area. You see, if God just made Pharaoh's heart hard to not let the children of Israel go, then how just, how righteous would God be? God's punishing Pharaoh for doing evil that God has made him do. That's not right. No, just read Romans chapter 1. People have rejected God, and God says, I have given you over to debased mind, to do these debased things. Men sleeping with men, women with women. I've given you over to these things. This is what you want. Now I'm giving them to you. And I think that's the whole idea here. And for Pharaoh, he's going to harden his heart so much that it's going to take the death of his firstborn son to let the children of Israel go. Think, well, that's horrible. Well, God gave him every chance to let the children of Israel go, but he kept refusing, refusing, refusing until the death of the firstborn. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. This seems really strange, doesn't it? I mean, you read that. What is going on here? Well, this is important. Why? Moses was to be God's instrument to deliver his people, to bring them the law of God. And yet he didn't circumcise one of his sons, probably the youngest. Gershom, his firstborn, I believe, was circumcised. Eliezer was circumcised, but when Eliezer was born, I don't think his wife Zipporah wanted her son to be circumcised this time. I don't know if she was a believer or not. I don't think she is by her actions. I don't think her dad was a believer at this time. And Moses just let her get away with it, you know. Happy wife, happy life. But he was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family. And he should have done what God wanted him to do. But he didn't. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. In fact, not to be circumcised as a Jew meant you were to be cut off from the people of God and counted as a Gentile. So it was serious. So now they're traveling to Egypt. God now is going to kill Moses. And he probably was very sick because Zipporah recognizes what's going on and why. She gets a sharp stone and circumcises Eliezer. Ouch! I don't think she was real happy doing this either. It's probably some anger. But again, God made this covenant back in Genesis 17 with Abraham. And Moses wasn't keeping it. And he was to represent the people of God. He needed to obey God. So important. Look at verse 27, And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So, you know, Moses and Aaron, it's probably been 40 years since they saw each other, right? They meet, and Moses tells them all that God has shown them and is going to do. They go tell the elders in of Israel, and they bow down and worship the Lord. Isn't that what God said was going to happen, that the elders would believe? Yeah. God brought Aaron to him. They would speak before the elders and the people, and they would believe. That's exactly what happened. And here's the thing. What God has promised, he's more than able to bring to pass, guys. What is our responsibility in all of this? To walk by faith. You take those steps of faith. The problem is never with God. It's with us. We need to obey the Lord, no matter how impossible it may seem, because we're not going to accomplish this through our own strength or our own resources, but by God. He can do it. And I hate to say this, but as great as this seems to be, the children of Israel are so excited. They're worshiping God, right? We'll see that this love for God and for Moses is limited to when things are going well. Because when things heat up, when things aren't going the way they want, they don't want anything to do with God or Moses, as we're going to see. And isn't that how fickle man is? Oh, God is great. Look at how he's blessing. You know, stock market's up. I got a great job. I just got a bonus. Man, I'm married, got three kids. They are doing great. Everything is perfect. Something bad happens. God, how can you do this to me? I can't believe it. I'm not going to church anymore. What? What happened? But that's what the children of Israel, we see this over and over again. God delivers them out of Egypt. Praise the Lord, this is awesome. They're by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army's coming after them. Moses, what's wrong with you? You brought us out here to die, right? That's man. And we have to get our eyes off of what we see in front of us and focus back on the Lord, because he'll see us through. When we look at this out here, it's scary. But when we look to him, we go, Lord, you're the creator of heaven and earth, and all things are possible through you. May I trust in you and learn to walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these lessons. You know, it's so easy to come down hard upon Moses and the children of Israel for the things they did so wrong. But these are lessons for us, because we are no different. And yet, with your grace, your mercy that you extend to us, you're always teaching us, helping us to grow and mature in the faith, and we thank you for that. Lord, just help us to take those steps of faith and to trust in you each and every day. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.